Psalm 95 is a psalm of worship and a psalm of warning. Psalm of worship and a psalm of warning. Let's pray and ask the Lord's help as we dig into His Word. Father, we come to You as the author of this inspired, God-breathed, holy book. And we thank You for the privilege and the treasure it is to hold it in our hands and to have Your voice speak to us. And so, Lord, this day we seek that You would speak to us. We ask that You would reveal Yourself to us. Lord, teach us. Give us this day ears to hear You, what You want to say to us as You confront us with Your truth, as You convict us where we need to be challenged. Lord, we want to grow in holiness. We want to be conformed to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we ask that our hearts today would be pliable in Your hand, that we would soften our hearts before You and surrender our lives to You and offer ourselves to You to do with us what You choose to do. Lord, we want to be useful to You. We want to be useful in Your hands. And so right now we give ourselves to You, and we ask that You would have Your way in us. Teach us what You want us to hear. Lord, be our teacher, be our guide, be our friend. Thank You for loving us and loving us so much that You don't leave us where we're at, but You demand that we grow in our understanding of who You are and in our depth of love for You as we follow You. Lord, I pray that You would grow us up into maturity today. In Jesus' name, amen. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In His hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for He made it. And His hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, as at Meribah, at Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. This psalm is a psalm of worship, and it's a psalm of warning. It's a call to worship. It's a caution against unbelief. It looks back to the God who created all things and is worthy of our worship. It looks back to the God who saves us, the one who rescues us from our sin. And it looks back to the Exodus account, to the grumbling at Massa, the grumbling at Meribah. It looks back to the consequences of unbelief on that generation. It looks forward to the joy of entering into the presence of God. The book of Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 in the New Testament, picks up this psalm and warns us and encourages us to take a sober look at our own hearts to be sure that we don't miss out on the blessings that God has for us. So those are the main divisions, the main sections of this psalm. We've got a call to worship and a warning against unbelief. We'll look at the call to worship first, and then we'll move forward in this. This is a corporate call to worship. Corporate means the group, the body. It's an invitation to the group to sing, to make a joyful noise, to come into God's presence, to offer thanksgiving, to offer songs of praise to Him together. Now, there is such a thing as private worship. There is such a thing as in your car or in your closet, you can get alone with God. You can sing to Him. You can give thanks to Him. You can speak to Him. You can praise Him. That is good. That is necessary. Private worship is essential. There is such a thing as family worship. You can worship God as a family group. Husbands, we need to lead our wives to know Jesus better. That's our God-given responsibility as men. Fathers and mothers, we need to teach our children to know and love and follow Jesus. God must be the center of our homes. We should sing together. We should pray together. We should read the Bible together as families in our homes. The responsibility for Christian education of children lies primarily with the family. Whatever the church does to instruct children is intended to supplement what happens at home. The primary responsibility for the godly instruction of families is in the family. Mom and dad, that's your responsibility, your God-given responsibility to point your kids to Jesus, to train them, teach them God's Word. Sunday school, Awana, those things that we do as a church to teach our kids God's Word, those are intended to supplement, to be an extra on top of what the core of what happens at home. Private worship, family worship. This psalm is a call to public worship. It's an invitation to join the assembly of believers in corporate worship as a group. Private worship is critical. Family worship is essential. But neglect of corporate worship, gathering together as a group, is also forbidden in Scripture. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 says, "Let us consider how to stir one another, how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, not neglecting the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." We're called to come together as a church, as a group, to worship God, to give our praise to the Lord. Now, it is true, the Bible teaches that Jesus loves each of us individually, each of us specifically. Paul says in Galatians 2, "The Son of God loved me and gave Himself for me." Personal, individual, specific. It's also true that Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Yes, Jesus loves me individually. He also loves His church, the group, together as a body. Now, the church is a collective group of believers. It's a definition of a church. A collective group of believers. Jesus said this in Matthew 16, verse 18, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Jesus said that. Jesus took ownership and responsibility for building the church. And the church Jesus builds is not a structure with walls and a roof. It's not what he's talking about. What Jesus builds is a living organism made up of people, of individuals. The Bible talks about it this way. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. He says, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." The building metaphor there is used, but it's not a building with bricks and mortar. It's a building made up of individual believers that love Jesus and come together as the body, as the group. In fact, the Bible does not talk about when you come to church. Are we going to church today? Are we coming to the building? Well, we're going to do this at the church. It doesn't talk that way. It's not a location, a geographic spot or a building. In fact, the Bible says it this way. When you come together as a church, individuals coming together, that is the church. Whether it's under a roof or under the stars, whether it's in a building or not in a building, the church is the gathering of God's people together. When you come together as a church, the church is the body of believers meeting together to worship the Lord. Now this is a call to worship. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. As a group, we're invited to sing to the Lord. Singing is one of the primary expressions of worship that we can do as a group. And it's a beautiful expression because all of us, it's a participatory thing. It's what all of us do together. All of our voices are engaged. And as we come together in unity, there's something powerful in singing praise to the Lord. Singing is a critical piece of worship. It's not, we don't do, our service is not divided up into worship time, which is when we sing, and then teaching time when I just get up here and talk, and it's a one-way thing. Our desire is that this is worship as well, as we come to see God more clearly through His revelation of Himself. And we are drawn into worship of Him because our minds are stimulated to understand who He is better, and we worship Him. So this, again, is a corporate method of worship. We worship Him as we give together and say, we are giving to You, this is worship. We worship in all of life. These are different ways we worship as we meet together. Singing is a primary way we do that. And this psalm invites us to sing. We sing to Yahweh, the capital L-O-R-D, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Jehovah, Yahweh. Sing to the Lord. Singing is making a joyful noise. Some people use the excuse, well, you don't want me to sing because I don't sing well. That's no excuse. It's making a joyful noise to the Lord. And if that's all you can do is make noise, then make noise to the Lord. And those of you that can sing well, sing loud so you drown out those of us that don't. Worship is an expression of joy. Worship is an expression of joy. It says that here. We have much to be joyful about. And as we go through this psalm, we'll get to some of that content of what are you so joyful about? Worship is a joyful expression of praise to the Lord. It's not a funeral. We're not grieving. We're saying, thank you, Jesus. This is so good. So beyond what we deserve. It's joy. The rock of our salvation. We've learned as we studied Exodus, the rock smitten for us, the rock that was struck for us out of which life-giving water flows. The rock is Jesus. Jesus Christ. We're invited to make a joyful noise to Jesus, who is the rock of our salvation. It says we're invited into His presence. That should be staggering. Invited into the presence of God Himself, absolute holiness, righteousness. As I read through Scripture, you see the most righteous people, the most righteous men that you can imagine are undone. They loathe themselves when they are confronted with God's holy presence. At the end of time, the kings of the earth flee from God's presence. Revelation 6, verse 15 to 17. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Hide us from the face of Him. It's because sinners cannot stand in the presence of holy God without justice being done to them. And if we're honest, we know what we deserve. Nobody wants that. Please don't ever ask for justice to be done to you, a sinner. It's not a good scenario. Now, when we're around people that are worse sinners than we are, we can feel pretty good about ourselves. It's like, well, I don't do those things. I don't do that. Look at that. That's terrible. I'm not like that. Praise the tax collector in the temple. His prayer was a prayer of boast. I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like this tax collector. I do all these wonderful things for you. It's easy to feel that way. That's a natural instinct to just gravitate toward, I'm better than a lot of people I can think of. When we are in the presence of the holy, holy, holy God, all that goes away. And we recognize how desperately far we fall short of His perfection, His standard. Psalm 90, verse 7. We are brought to an end by Your anger. By Your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before You, our secret sins in the light of Your presence. The presence of God for a sinner is the most terrifying place imaginable. The presence of God for a sinner is the most terrifying place imaginable. If you understand anything about what God is like, if you understand anything about your own heart, the presence of God is terrifying. But the presence of God is also the most desirable thing. The most desirable thing. Now, the pornography industry plays on our desire to look on perfect beauty. A beauty that will satisfy our deepest longings. We always come up empty, wanting more. Because only God can satisfy the human soul. The human soul is hungry for God. Everything else is a cheap imitation that leaves you with a mouthful of gravel or sewage or worse. Psalm 16, verse 11. You make known to me the path of life. In Your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 21. You make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. That which only will satisfy is out of reach for us. Because to be in the presence of God for a sinner means judgment. That, friends, is why we make a joyful noise to Jesus, the rock of our salvation. Because we're in a hopeless situation. We have a longing for God, and yet we are rejected by God because we have rebelled against Him. And Jesus, the perfect God-man, comes to our rescue by bearing our sin, enduring God's wrath in our place, washing us clean so that we can enjoy His presence forever. That's something to make noise about. That's something to be excited about. That's something to be overjoyed about. That calls for songs of loudest praise. We approach with deep thanksgiving for all that Jesus has done for us. Now this psalm goes on to give us more grounds for worship. If that's not enough, just simply praising God, making a joyful noise about the rock of our salvation, Jesus, crushed for us. It goes on. There's even more. Psalm 95, verse 3, "For the Lord is a great God, and a great King above all gods." The Lord, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, is a great God. Now understand, in a pluralistic, polytheistic society where the Egyptians had their gods that they worshipped, they bowed down to, they made offerings to, all these different deities. The Canaanites had their gods. The Midianites had their gods. There's all these different, and some are greater than others. And if you're in this area, this one's more powerful. But if you move over here, then now you have to learn the god of this area and worship them. The God of Israel is not merely one God among many. He is great. It says He is greater. Greater in magnitude, greater in importance, greater in age. He comes before all other gods. He is king or sovereign over any other so-called god. They are under Him. They answer to Him. They have to serve Him. He is king over all gods. Says, "In His hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land." This God we worship owns all things. The deepest mines in the earth are in His hand. He owns the highest peak. The sea in the ancient world was a terrifying unknown. Dangerous, uncontrollable, unpredictable, chaos. They were afraid of the sea. It claimed many lives. The sea is His, for He made it. He owns it because He made it. His hands formed the land. Everything belongs to Him. You got little territorial gods, they don't own anything because it all belongs to the great God, the one God. Everything belongs to Him. Everything, including me, including us. Verse 6, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand." We're called to corporate worship. Worship as a group, because we are owned by our Creator. It's what we were made for. This is what we were made for. This is our purpose, is to worship our Creator. He has creative right over us. You make it, you get to do with it what you choose. It's yours, you own it. He's the Creator. He is our Maker. We worship, we bow down, we kneel, we pay homage to Him because He is our God. And this too is an amazing statement. He is our God. Not only is He Creator God, He is our God. We are His people. He is our shepherd. He cares for us personally, individually. We're the sheep of His hand. It says, tender, intimate, personal care over us. He is our shepherd. We are the sheep of His hand. Intimacy. Now comes the warning. Middle of verse 7. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. There's a danger to be avoided. Today, right now, right here, pay attention. This is urgent. This demands immediate response from us. Can't procrastinate. Don't put this off. The voice of the shepherd is calling. Will you listen? Will you heed? Will you obey? There's a tendency, a historical tendency, to harden our hearts against the voice of the Lord. It's easy to say, oh, I don't do that. That's not me. Yeah, well, if we want to learn anything from God's Word, we need to personally, each of us individually, I'm not exempt, I need to hear this. Do not harden your hearts as they did. Learn from their mistake. Don't think you're above that. There's a tendency to harden against this call to worship. Call to corporate worship. Now we're pointed back to the history of the Exodus in this warning. Remember Meribah? We're in Exodus. This is what we're talking about. The word Meribah, Moses named it that because of what happened there. The word Meribah means strife, contention, complaining, quarreling. The people grumbled against their leader. They quarreled. They had a need that wasn't getting met in their time, in their way. And so they complained. It was a legitimate need. But there was an undercurrent of discontent, primarily directed toward the leadership. And God took that personally. Massah means testing. God said, you are testing me. All complaining, all grumbling is ultimately directed toward God. If God is in control of all things, if God orchestrates all things, all circumstances, if He promises to work them for our good, then when we're discontented with our situation, it's an arrogant affront to His wisdom and goodness. We're demonstrating a lack of faith, a lack of trust in Him as our sovereign provider. This is why the New Testament has so much to say against grumbling and complaining. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 picks up this story of the Exodus wanderings. It says this, 1 Corinthians 10 verse 9, "We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall." I've heard that a stupid man does not learn from his own mistakes. A smart man, he makes mistakes and he learns from them. A wise man sees someone else make mistakes and learns from their mistakes. God is calling us to wisdom here. These things happened to them as an example. They were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. We can easily say, "Oh, this does not, DNA does not apply to me. That's, you know, that was their problem. I can't believe how foolish they were." No, he says, pay attention. He says, "Lest anyone who thinks that he stand take heed lest he fall." This is a human trait. And all of us that are human here have this tendency. So we need to take heed. The New Testament continues to warn. Philippians chapter 2, verse 14. "Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life." James 5, verse 9. "Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." Why are words so big of a deal? Why is there this focus on grumbling, on complaining, on these things that we do with our words? God takes our words seriously because they indicate our heart condition. This is what Jesus said in Matthew 15. "What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person." He says, this stuff that comes out of you, that comes from your heart. It's an instrument in order with which we can diagnose what's in our heart. You say something and you say, "I can't believe I said that." It came from somewhere. It came from somewhere. It came from your heart. So when you see those words that come out and you look at what you said and say, "Where did that come from?" It came from your heart. God is not interested in mere external conformity to His standards. He wants our hearts. He wants to capture our wills. He wants to consume our thoughts. He wants to be the center of our affections. In the psalm, his accusation is, "They are a people who go astray in their heart." Pointing back to the grumbling and the quarreling and the discontent and the undercurrent of contention, he says, what happened is they went astray in their heart. And he says, "They have not known my ways." Now, God uses very strong language against them. It says, "I loathed them." If there's anything you never want to hear from the mouth of God, that's it. "I loathe you." I don't want anyone to ever hear that come out of God's mouth toward them. "I loathed you." Isn't God a God of love? Yeah, and He loathes people who go astray in their heart like this. I loathed them. I swore in my wrath. Those are harsh words. Grumbling, complaining, quarreling is evidence of deeper sin. These sheep had gone astray in their hearts. They had abandoned their God. They had hardened their hearts toward the voice of their shepherd. Now, James has a lot to say about what comes out of our mouths. And he also makes this connection between the tongue and the heart. In James chapter 1, verse 26, he says, "If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless." Now, Paul addresses the heart issue positively in Colossians chapter 3. He gives us some advice, some direction. A lot of this is warning. Don't go here. Here's Paul's, go here instead. Do this instead. This has to do with your heart. Colossians 3, verse 12. "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful." We were created to worship. God intends for us to come together as a body of believers and worship Him. We're invited to come into His presence, into the presence of a holy God, to praise His name. But we have an awful tendency to become callous toward God and contentious with each other. And today we must be on our guard. Today we must guard our hearts from going astray. Today we must choose to worship the one who is worthy. Let's pray. Father, we need your help. Forgive us for sometimes thinking this doesn't apply to me. Help us to soberly take your warning and heed your instructions. Thank you for loving us enough to tell us the truth about ourselves. We have so much to be thankful for. We could spend the rest of our life thanking you for the good things that you have poured out on us that we don't deserve. And yet we use those lips designed for praise to cut down one another. Forgive us for this sin. Help us to recognize that it comes out of our hearts. And Lord, we run to you for help because we can't change our own hearts. We need your Spirit to transform us from the inside out. So, Lord, we ask for your mercy. We deserve your loathing, your wrath. We deserve to be despised by you, but instead you sent your only beloved Son to die in our place. Thank you. Give us hearts of gratitude. Give us lips that overflow with what is in our heart, and that is praise of You, worship of You, joy in You, celebration of what You've done for us. Lord, fill us with Your Spirit, Spirit of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and long-suffering and meekness and tenderness and humility and truth and grace. Fill us with Your Spirit and overflow out of us, so that when we open our mouth, the body is built up and encouraged, not torn down and injured. Thank You for loving us. Thank You for pouring out Your goodness and grace and mercy on us. Grant us to take heed today. Give us a heart to respond to You today. Grant us repentance where we have sinned. Thank You that You promise to forgive us and cleanse us and set us free through the blood of Jesus. We thank You for that, and we ask for more. We ask for more grace to help in time of need. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.